My name is Jimmy Fowler. I am one of the elders here. I am on staff as executive pastor. I also do a CG on Thursday nights. It is the best CG that Redeemer offers. My number's on the back there. Feel free, Thursdays, 5:30. I'll see you. It is the best. If you got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. For some people, this season brings about holiday joy, right? They're excited, they're happy, they see the trees. They're always trying to find that perfect tree. You know, the one that, like, is good on all sides, not just a quarter of it, a third of it. If there's one side that's bad, you shove it in the corner and you make do. But you're trying to find that perfect tree that's full, that the needles don't fall right away, that smells like a tree, that's not fake, because that's not a real tree. If you got a fake, it's not. There's no joy in a fake tree. For others, it's lights, right? When you get to put up your lights and arrange them a certain way, you're driving down the road, down Main Street or State Street, and you see the lights all along. The atmosphere, right? There's great joy in the atmosphere, especially in Geneva and St. Charles as we go through when they have the walk, the Christmas walk or the Christmas parade, and everyone's excited, kids are pumped, and you've got the storefronts decked out and people standing in the windows. For some, it's gift giving, right? They find great joy in giving gifts to others, to giving them a present. Depending on your age, there's great joy in gift receiving, right? Wanting to get that new book or electronic or toy. For some, it's family. There's great joy in coming together and sitting around the dinner table and having fun, playing around. But for others, there's this holiday or the holiday season is a great pain. One of which, because of, well, family can be a pain. You know, my family's not here, so I won't repeat this, and I'll deny that I ever said it. And sometimes family can be a pain. I've experienced that myself. For others, there's pain because of a loss, right? There's a loss of a loved one. You're reminded yet again that you're going through this Christmas season without them. And that's why we have Blue Christmas, the purpose behind it. For others, it's isolation. They're just by themselves. Maybe they're away from family. They moved around here, and they're on their own. And so they can't go home for Christmas. And so they're by themselves celebrating, and it's hard. It's painful. For others, the holiday season brings about debt, where they overextend themselves, trying to buy that perfect gift and feeling like they need to buy certain gifts for certain people, and they extend themselves in dangerous situations. And for others, this Advent series is a great source of holiday pain. I'm not saying it's painful for me, but when your good buddy Joe Thorne says, hey man, let's go ahead and do an Advent series on the four gospel witnesses, and he gives you the two gospels that neither have a birth narrative, you're stuck here in Mark and in John trying to talk about Advent without a birth narrative. So we'll all be in this together this morning as we go through it. But yeah, for some there's joy, for some there's pain, and for Israel, sometimes I lose sight when I'm opening up the New Testament, when I open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, I forget the season of despair and silence that the Jewish people are in. I just kind of assume that they've been with God this whole time, and that, you know, as soon as the Old Testament ends, it must have been the next day and the New Testament begins. But Israel was going through this season of despair and silence. I mean, one of the last words we have in the Old Testament are from the book of Malachi, which says, this is 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here we have here we have these words where the people are disregarding the law. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. People thinking, I don't have to obey God's law. I could disregard the law of the Lord. I can live life the way I want to live at the moment. And not only are they disregarding God's law, they're delighting in the wickedness that they are acting upon. And he delights in them, in that wickedness. So not only are they disregarding the law and delighting in the wickedness, but they doubt God's judgment. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here I am living the way I want to live. Here I am disregarding God's law. Here I am delighting in this wickedness. And yet, where is this God to judge me? Where is this God to punish me? We have not heard from him. Where is it? So you begin to doubt God's judgment. But see, Joe's sermon last week, we see the faithfulness of our God in history through the genealogy, how he uses really not the best of people, but he's always faithful to fulfill his promises. You see, the coming of Christ calls for repenting and rejoicing. The coming of Christ calls for repenting and rejoicing. And so when we open up the New Testament, when we open up Mark, we have to remember that the Israelites are going through this season of silence and despair. And it's not a season of like 3 months. You know, sometimes we go through things and we're like, oh, it's been a tough 10 weeks. This season I'm in is hard. I can't wait till the Lord delivers me. No, no. For the Israelites, it's 400 years. 400 years of silence and despair. They walked away from their God. They did not follow after him. They clung to other gods, to foreign gods, to idolatry. And so now God is silent. God is silent. And throughout, you've got instances happening where the Maccabean revolt takes place, right? Where they're being tossed around. The Israelites are being tossed around from nation to nation. And they're under this foreign oppression. And they're being told that you cannot keep the Sabbath. You cannot circumcise your children. You cannot have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. If you do or have any of these, that's a capital punishment, death. They're being oppressed. And they rise up and they revolt and they win this religious freedom. They win this liberation, but for like 79 years. And then they're brought under again by foreign rule, this time the Romans. And here we are. The New Testament. And the people of Israel groaning yet again under foreign rule, awaiting deliverance. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, I ask, Lord, that your spirit would be here with us, that you'd be working on our hearts, that you would show us those areas where we need to repent. Those areas, Lord, where we need to repent and then rejoice in the salvation that we have only in you. Lord, your coming is of great joy. And I pray, Father, that we would enter this season, that we go through this Advent season in longing expectation of the great things you have done and will do. Pray this in your name. Amen. The coming of Christ calls for repenting and rejoicing. And so we see this in two ways in this passage. We see the announcement of the Savior and we see the appeal of the Savior. And in the announcement of the Savior, he declares the time is fulfilled. I mean, this is a powerful statement that's packed with so much. It's a powerful statement that I think is often lost on us as we read it or as we hear it. I think to myself, oh, okay, the time's fulfilled. It almost feels like, or at least I think I look at it upon, I look at it like, my dinner order has been fulfilled. The time is fulfilled, I can now eat, kind of a thing. You're just kind of waiting a little bit and there it is. But it's more like Dwight Schrute finally achieves his lifelong dream and he stands up on his desk and proclaims to the office, I am manager. That's the kind of longing. The time is fulfilled. His time has come. Often our experience is one of waiting, right? Waiting for fulfillment, waiting for deliverance. But God has not forgotten us during this wait. Habakkuk 2:3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time, and it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You see, throughout Scripture, God makes promises, and these are promises that he had every intention in fulfilling, from the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Noah. And wonderfully, the promise of a Savior proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, that our Lord would come, our Savior would come, and he would crush the head of our enemy. The time is fulfilled. In our Savior, we have the fullness of promises. The birth of Jesus should lead to this resounding joy. The birth of Jesus points to the trustworthiness of our God, that even though we don't see him working, he is at work. Even though we don't hear his voice, he is still acting and moving. Even though we don't maybe experience or feel the presence of our God, he is ever present with his people, working, but grabbing their salvation, procuring their salvation. The birth of Jesus points to the trustworthiness of our God and that he fulfills every promise that he has given. The birth of Jesus points to the love, grace, and mercy of our God, because we don't deserve this Savior. What we deserve is the just punishment, the just wrath due us of our sin, of our idolatry, of our walking away from God, of our greed, of our anger, of our pride, of our lust, of our arrogance. We deserve the just punishment. We don't deserve salvation, and yet our God himself comes and dwells among us and lives the perfect life that we could not. The birth of Jesus points to the sovereignty of our God in salvation. It's a plan that he brought up. It's a plan that he conceived in and among himself without us. Despite us, he still saves. The birth of Jesus points to the presence of God in the midst of our despair. The birth of Jesus points to the salvation that's given to us by our God. Galatians 4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Our Savior is here. The time is fulfilled. And with our Savior, with this time being fulfilled, with him ushers in the kingdom of God. That's part of his appeal. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see the kingdom take root. We see the kingdom take shape in Israel's belief in God as king. Psalm 5:2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my king and my God, for to you do I pray. And why? Because God created everything, and as creator, he is exalted above all created and reigns in glory. In the Old Testament, we see God mocking these fabricated gods of wood and stone, taunting because he knows they're useless. He leads kings Whether they acknowledge him, whether they follow him, whether they love him, he still leads them to do his will. He destroys kingdoms, he establishes thrones, and he established his kingdom and sets out his law on Mount Sinai. He lays out this covenant, this treaty, this contract, this agreement between himself and his people, which includes blessings and curses for either keeping the law or breaking this covenant, we see in Deuteronomy. You see, this kingdom will be ultimately established in the advent of Messiah, who would bring in the eternal and heavenly reign of God. And see, Jesus fulfills some of these expectations that Israel has, but he also corrects their expectations. He corrects them. Because throughout Mark, Jesus explains that the kingdom, it is a mystery that cannot be understood in human terms, but in parables. That it comes in glory and in power. And that though it is hidden, we can either reject it or embrace it, and we be accountable for it. The proud, arrogant, self-confident will struggle to enter as they seek to enter in their own terms and in their own power and in their own strength. But see, Jesus not only corrects their understanding of kingdom, but ours. You see, the kingdom is not here to overthrow the government, much like the zealots would have thought. Think of like the Maccabean revolt that I was referring to. The kingdom is not here to overthrow the government. The kingdom is, in that same vein, the idea that you elect an official that's Christian or has good values and thinking that, oh, they will uphold God's law in our land and return us to a nation, a Christian nation, as the founding fathers had intended. No, the kingdom is not here to overthrow the government. The kingdom is not here to make you financially well off. It's not about increasing your bank account. It's not about looking for little parables and stories and tricks and tips. The kingdom is not here to help you avoid persecution. You know, we don't really face a lot of the physical persecution that our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world. We may face, we face maybe annoyance. We have some level of persecution, but not to the degree. If anything, it says there'll be more persecution on the account that you're following after him. The kingdom is not here to give you your best life now. That's not what it's about. You see, the kingdom is here to bring salvation to God's people who have broken covenant, who have disobeyed God's law, who have transgressed against their king, and to give hope to the broken. You see, the kingdom cannot be ushered in human effort, but only at the perfect timing of our God. The time has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, the coming of Christ calls for repenting and rejoicing. And so our Savior appeals to us and he cries out, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is key in Mark. You see, John preaches repentance. Jesus preaches repentance. The disciples preach repentance when the 12 are sent out in Mark 6. So if it's that important, if the idea of repentance is important, and throughout Mark's gospel it's this thread, then what is it? What is repentance? Well, it's to turn away from current activity and attitude, not just about the sinful things you're doing, but the sinful thoughts and attitudes that you have. It's to stop what you are doing. You know, sometimes repentance can be emotional at times, but it should be fruitful all the time, right? So sometimes, like, when I hear people apologizing or saying they're sorry, and I, you know, at least for me, when I'm repenting at times, it's just this emotional display rather than lasting fruit, lasting change in my life. And so we get repentance wrong when we focus on emotions rather than the effectiveness of our repentance. It should be lasting, it should be ongoing, and it shouldn't be half-hearted. Now, maybe I'm the only husband here that apologizes to their spouse in a way that's like, hey, I'm really sorry that you didn't understand what I was saying and you misunderstood and now you're hurt, kind of a thing. That's not the half-hearted repentance that we're called to. We're called to, I'm sorry. What I said was wrong. My heart was wrong. I was angry, had nothing to do with you. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And then lasting fruit of that repentance. You see, repentance is lasting. It should be ongoing. It should be fruitful. It should be humbled. You should be broken. You should be grieving over your sin, not just because you are transgressing against another, but you're transgressing against your God. You should grieve over your sin. And we don't like repentance. I don't like repentance. I don't like repenting. It's an uncomfortable feeling. I'll try to find any way not to repent. But Michelle, she's got that poker face, and she'll just sit there staring at me in silence, and so then I have to repent. But see, I don't like it. And I don't like it for a few reasons. One, because of overbearing Pharisees. I don't like it because in previous churches and with individuals, they would have these expectations. They'd have these expectations on how I should live and how I should act and how I should respond. And so when I didn't live up to their expectations, they would call me up, you need to repent, Jimmy. You need to repent. And I'd think, oh, no, I don't think I need to repent for that. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not sure why you think that's a sin. I don't see it in Scripture and or any like even inferred in Scripture. But no, this is our standard. You can't have a beard in church and be on staff, so cut it. Repent for even thinking you should have this. And sometimes we've had that. We've had individuals that are hard-handed, oppressive. And so we don't like repentance because at that point we're like, I didn't do anything wrong. And so we have our radar up. I don't like repentance because of my pride, because I think to myself, I don't need to change. I'm pretty good. I mean, I think we all could agree I'm pretty good, right? I think I don't need to change. What I'm doing is fine. They have to change. They're the issue, not me. So my pride gets in the way, and sometimes it becomes like this victim mentality, right? Kind of like Aaron in Exodus, right? With the golden calf. Where the golden calf comes up and Moses is like, what are you doing? He's like, well, it wasn't me. It was the people you left me with. You know, it's their fault. They're the ones that did it. And they gave me the gold and we, you know, refined it down and up came this calf, you know, kind of blaming everybody else, the calf itself. Yet he forgets that he commissioned and consecrated and dedicated a festival, a feast to the golden calf. But we have this victim mentality that they're just out to get me. They just don't like me, so there's some motive on their heart. So I don't really have to repent. I don't have to believe what they said or what they're calling me out for because they have it against me already. Sometimes we have a shallow view of sin where we think that sin's not a big deal. That sin is not worth kind of repenting for because, I mean, it's just to err is human. None of us are perfect, so, you know, is sin really that bad? Is sin really such a big deal? Sometimes we have a shallow view of repentance because we think there's no point. There's no point because I don't see that it's helping because I'm still sinning in the same way that I was sinning. I'm still struggling in the same way I have been struggling. So why keep repenting for a sin that I'm going to do again within the next week? Next hour, next few days. We don't like repentance. And so then what does repentance have to do with Advent? Because we have broken covenant with our God and our Savior is here. For the believer, repent of your faithlessness. Repent of your doubt. Repent of your idolatry. Repent of your greed. Repent of your pride. Repent of your anger. Repent of your lust. Repent of your hard heart. We're all called to repent and to continue repenting because we continually sin. For the unbeliever, for those that don't know Christ, repent of your sin and see your need and embrace the Savior. Understand that you cannot live a perfect life. You cannot live up to God's perfect law. You will transgress. You will fail. And because of that, you deserve God's just wrath. But praise be to God, you don't have to achieve perfection because our perfect Savior has achieved it perfectly and bestows upon you his righteousness as he took upon himself the just wrath due you. Repent and cling to your Savior. For both, the coming of Jesus calls for your repenting right now. George Whitefield says, "Come away, my dear brothers. Fly, fly, fly for your lives to Jesus Christ. Fly to a bleeding God. Fly to a throne of grace and beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith and to enable you to close with Jesus Christ." Beg. Beg. Repent. Brothers and sisters, repent now. But see, Jesus not only calls us to repent, but to believe. And so if repenting is turning away from, believing is turning towards, what we are called to believe in, the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. We have broken this covenant. Our covenant mediator is here. Jesus is that mediator, Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, we need Jesus as our mediator because he is fully God. We need Jesus as our mediator because he is fully man. He is the only one that could stand in the gap. Our Jesus is sinless. He is perfect. He is our perfect representative. Where the first Adam, we all sinned in the first Adam. We are raised to new life in the second because of his perfect obedience, his perfect life. Your salvation is not based on your merit or work, but solely upon the grace, the love, the mercy, the righteousness of our God. Our God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Our God who lived in perfect obedience and fulfilled the covenant demands that you and I have broken. He suffered the just punishment for our sins that each of us deserve. And he is the long-awaited salvation the psalmist cries out to in Psalms 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof of my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. See, the Old Testament ends in Malachi where it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah has come and has been arrested. Jesus is here. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And for those of us in Christ, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. We are called to rejoice in the coming of our Savior. Our Savior has defeated sin and death. Our Savior has set the captives free. Our Savior has given hope to the hopeless. Our Savior has rescued his people. Our Savior has drawn near to us. And we are called to rejoice and to continue to rejoice because our Savior will come again. He will return. And our Savior will return and he will gather his own. Our Savior will return and he will wipe away your tears. Our Savior will return and he will heal you completely. Our Savior will return and he will draw near to you. Our Savior will return and establish his throne, his kingdom, and he will root out all injustice. See, the coming of Christ calls for repenting and rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, repent. Rejoice. Remember the words of George Whitefield, fly to the throne of grace and beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith. And it is in that faith that we have in Christ where we find rejoicing. Because we can rejoice in our salvation. Let's pray.